Well, it is always a joy to sing with you. I look forward to this time each week. I would invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31 will be our text today. And my prayer is that this text would cause us to see again, as we've already been looking at, that Christ's greater sacrifice has great implications on our lives as believers. And specifically today, this text will call us to consider what the proper response to Christ's sacrifice will be and the consequences of an improper response to his sacrifice. So please follow along with me as I read Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. But I'd like to actually begin back in verse 19. This is what our text says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, our text today. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let's pray this morning. Father, our text today is a sobering one. One that would crush us if we did not know Christ as our Savior. Father, my prayer is that today as we look at this text, that you would use your word by your Spirit to magnify your mercy that has been lavished upon us in Christ Jesus, so that we as believers might live lives putting off sin in light of the day that we will stand before you. So Father, today use your word by your Spirit to make Christ known to us. For apart from him, what hope do we have of salvation? We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you thought that you were safe? Maybe you thought you were okay, until later on you looked back and you realized, man, I was maybe in a little bit more danger there than I realized. When my wife and I were on our honeymoon about a year ago, we decided to take a hike up one of the mountains in the Smoky Mountain Range. And it was a beautiful hike, but it was a little bit difficult. And as we were coming back down the mountain, we were pretty tired. And when we came around the corner of the bend of one of the trails, I was a little bit, tired, worn out, maybe a little bit dehydrated. And I look up, and about 15 yards away, I saw this hairy brown animal. And the first thought that I had was, what person would bring their dog all the way up this mountain? And suddenly I realized it wasn't a dog, it was a bear. So I put my hand out, stopped my wife, and we both stared. And in my mind, I'm racking through going, what are you supposed to do again when you see a bear? Like, are you supposed to run away, like play dead, like make lots of noise, right? So we started making some noise, and thankfully it didn't find us very interesting. And obviously we lived to tell the tale. And it kind of wandered away from us, and we were able to work our way down the path. Well, on our way down, as we kept going, just a few seconds later, there was another younger couple on their way up the trail. And they walked by me, and I thought to myself, you know what, I probably should inform them about the fact that we just saw a bear. So I turned around, and I said to them, hey, just so you guys know, we saw a bear up there. And they say that opposites attract, right? You've heard this before. This was definitely true of this couple, because the response of the girl was to say, really? Yes! And she took off running up the trail towards where the bear had been, leaving behind her boyfriend or husband or whoever it was, this boy standing there staring at me with panic-stricken eyes. And his response was, really? Oh, no. And he ran off after the girl. It's a humorous story. But there are times in our life where we find ourselves in danger. And sometimes we don't even see really how bad it is until someone tells us or until later on we look back. And this is true not only in our physical lives. Friends, this is true of our spiritual lives as well. Our section of Hebrews today is a very clear warning of a very real danger that we must take seriously. The danger of abandoning Christ and apostatizing. Our text today warns us of the consequences of what will happen if you abandon Jesus. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, I don't really have to worry about that. Our text today says differently. In fact, this danger is so real to the author of Hebrews that he will include himself as the recipient of this warning. It's something that we must consider. For too often, we busy ourselves with family, with work, with sports, with social media and vacations, and we never slow down to think about the true condition of our souls. Now, for us to understand this text, I just want to kind of recap for us a little bit of where we've come throughout this letter of Hebrews. The author has started out his letter by proclaiming the glory of who Christ is. And so he began this letter by saying that Christ is the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the reality of who Christ is, and we've been seeing this continually throughout this letter. But also, from the very beginning of this letter, in Hebrews chapter 2, the author has seen fit to warn us. And so he says in Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, we must pay much closer attention, is what the author of Hebrews tells us. This is what it's like when, as a parent, you tell your child something very, very important, and you can see the look on their face that they are not listening. For instance, when you tell a child, hey, before you cross the street, what do you have to do? Look both ways. No. Before you cross the street, you must look both ways. And as a parent, you see fit to continue to repeat yourself and to continue to warn them, no matter how many times they've heard it. Why? Because you care for that child. And here, this is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He will continue to repeat this warning because he cares for the state of his readers' souls. So friends, I think that it is worth us listening to this warning. And remember the context of who these readers are. They are converted Jews. They are believers who at one point partook in the old covenant way of living, the old covenant sacrifices and the old covenant rituals. But throughout this letter, the author has said, Jesus is better. He has inaugurated a new covenant. So don't go back to the old way, because the new has come in Christ. He said that he's better than angels because he's a son. He's better than Moses because he leads to eternal rest. He is better than the Levitical priest because he only had to offer one sacrifice, and it was sufficient for all of eternity. And not only that, but last week we saw that through his sacrifice, we have confidence as believers to draw near to God with full confidence. And so it's vital that as we continue on in this letter in our section today, that we do not treat this danger lightly, because the author of Hebrews believes it to be a serious matter. And my prayer is twofold today. One, that if you are here and you have not put your faith in Christ, that you would see the danger that even right now you are in, and that you would repent and believe in Jesus. To use the words of Hebrews, I would appeal to you, saying, do not neglect so great a salvation. But it's also my prayer that for us as believers, as the body of Christ, that we would walk away from this place with a greater appreciation and awareness of God's mercy in our lives. Not only delivering us from sin, but brothers and sisters, delivering us from the wrath of God that you and I justly deserve because of our sin. The author here does not shy away from speaking plainly and soberly about the wrath of God, because he knows that if we minimize God's wrath, we are also minimizing his mercy. Rather, he wants us to see afresh how great a provision God has made for us in Christ, to continue to faithfully walk with Christ and to put off our sin and call others to come with us. As we look to our text today, we will, Lord willing, see this big idea from the text, that God's provision of Christ's greater sacrifice, it does something. It should spur us to continually put off our sin and to delight in God's mercy as we look to that day. God's provision of Christ's greater sacrifice spurs us to continually put off sin and delight in God's mercy as we look to that day, and that day being the day that we will stand before Christ. Now, this topic of Christ's greater sacrifice, again, is not one that's new to us as we look in chapter 10. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. I'm sorry, verse 1, where he says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In the old covenant way of living, the people of Israel were required to offer regular and continual sacrifices. And what the author of Hebrews has told us is that though this was a part of God's plan, it did not have the ability to purify one's soul. It was the way that God designed the old covenant to function, so that the people might be able to see their sin more clearly. It revealed the sin of mankind. And this is what Paul says is one of the usages of the law in Romans, that it exposes our own need for a Savior. It exposes the fact that you and I are indeed sinners. So in that sense, we thank the Lord for the old covenant and the law, because it is good in that it reveals this to us. But it also was not able to sanctify and to purify and to cleanse one from their sins. In verse 3 and 4 of this chapter, the author says this, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder for sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Every year, at the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be required to go and first offer a sacrifice for himself, to cleanse himself, to purify himself in a ceremonial purity, and then to go and to offer a sacrifice for the sake of the people. But each year that would go by, this same sacrifice would be offered again and again and again and again. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, this is what our author says, that by that will, through Christ's sacrifice, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you hear what he just said? By a single offering, he being Christ, has perfected for all time. He has sanctified. So for you and I who are here, who have put our faith in Christ, this is a real reality of who we are. Though we are in the process of being sanctified, becoming more like Christ, our author here tells us that we have been definitively sanctified. We have been set apart and we are cleansed in the eyes of God. You've not been cleansed until next year. It's not like you accept Jesus as your Savior and now you got 1 year of purity, of being clean and righteous in the eyes of the Lord. But once that year comes back around again, you have to put your trust, you have to put your trust again in Christ. No, because Christ's sacrifice was not repetitive. It was one time. Therefore, our faith in him is one time. And that once for all sacrifice cleanses us for all of eternity. This is what our author says. And last week we saw a proper response to this. How do we live properly in light of this? And he gave us three commands. He said, we are called to draw near to God with confidence, to hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, and to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works as the day draws near. And in our text today, we will see then what is the improper response to Christ's sacrifice. So look with me here as we look in verse 26 at our first point, that God provided only one sacrifice for sin to deliver us from judgment. There is only one way for us to receive salvation from our sins, and that way is Jesus Christ. Maybe like me, you grew up singing the song as a kid. One way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. No other way, no other way, no other way but trust in Jesus. There is no other way. What a simple truth that is, and yet how profound is it for us to understand? It's not like when I get in my car and I put my phone up on the dashboard and I type in my destination, because I pretty much need Google Maps anywhere that I go, as my father reminds me. And when it gives me the main route, but then it also gives me these alternate routes, you know what I'm talking about? Like, this way is 30 minutes longer. I don't know why you'd want to go that way, but just so you know, this way is 30 minutes longer if you need another way. That's not what salvation is like. There is only one way, and there is no alternate route. So the warning of what our author here is telling us is that if you reject this one way, there is no more remaining sacrifice for sins. Look at what he says in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the emphasis of this section here is on that word there, deliberate. And I want to be clear in saying that I don't think that our author here is speaking of sin in a general way. Specifically in our context, we have to remember what the author's been talking about. And specifically here, what he's referring to is to the deliberate sin of apostasy, of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, and of rejecting his salvation. And we'll talk about this more as we continue to go on into this text. But this sin of apostasy, one author says, is repudiating Christ by seeking atonement elsewhere. This is a warning to those who have heard the message of Christ's sacrifice and persist in rejecting it, choosing instead to go back to the old covenant sacrificial system, thinking somehow that it will cleanse them from their sin. Imagine what it would be like to be a Jew during this time of transition. Imagine growing up your whole life and partaking in the temple rituals and going and offering sacrifices each year, of seeing the lamb slaughtered at the Passover. You would have had constant and daily reminders growing up as an Israelite of not only your own sin, but of the requirement of shed blood for the forgiveness of sins, and this would have just been a part of their day-to-day, daily lives as Israelites. And now all of a sudden, you hear about one who came, who claimed to be the Son of God and sacrificed himself on the cross. And now you're being told that through his one sacrifice, this one death, you now have life and freedom to enter freely with confidence into the presence of God. You no longer need to sacrifice. Imagine the identity shock that there would have been for a Jew in transition during this time. But also remember that the readers here that the author is writing to are those who have converted to new covenant theology, those who have put their faith in Christ, and they are suffering greatly for it. They are abandoning not only their past and their history, but their families are ostracizing them, and they are enduring suffering in ways that you and I probably have not faced. And in the midst of that suffering, there would have been a temptation to go, oh, it would just be easier if I just went back. It would be easier if I just did it how I used to do it. But the author here says, no take backs. If you are going to go back, and if you're going to try to find atonement for sin somewhere else, you will not find it because there is no other sacrifice for sin. And he warns them that by rejecting Christ's sacrifice, they are actually exchanging forgiveness for judgment. Look at verse 27. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So if you reject Christ, what are you actually doing? The author here says you are placing yourself in the category of adversary of God, an enemy of God, one who is judged by God. The emphatic word in this section here is fearful. There is a fearful expectation of judgment. Maybe this happened to you when you were a kid, but there were days where I would maybe be very disobedient to my mother or especially stubborn, and she would attempt to help me, but maybe I would persist in my sinfulness or my stubbornness. And you would hear the dreaded words of, go to your room and wait for your father to get home. And there is nothing that quite cuts into the heart of a little boy like that expression right there, moms. And so I would sit on my bed sometimes for an hour trying to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? Why did I do that? It's so stupid. There were even times where in an attempt to evade the punishment, I would try to fall asleep as fast as I could, hoping that my dad would walk in, see me asleep, leave me alone, and then maybe my mom would forget about it and everything would be fine. And I'll tell you, that didn't work very well. An expectation of impending judgment. Friends, this in no way compares to the judgment that awaits those who reject Christ. Look at what our text says. What awaits them is a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This language is language that's used in the Old Testament to describe the wrath of God. It is fiery, it is consuming, it is all enveloping. Zephaniah 3:8 reads this, therefore wait for me, says the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Friends, this is our God who justly judges those who reject the sacrifice of his Son. To reject Christ's sacrifice is to name yourself as an enemy of the living God. Our author says, do not return to the Old Testament sacrifices. If you do, you are repudiating God and you cannot receive the forgiveness that could be yours in Christ. Schreiner says this, if the readers revert to the Levitical cult and turn away from Jesus, they will identify themselves as enemies of the Lord. They will not enter the heavenly city, but they will be destroyed forever. For God's enemies are always unbelievers. This is the state, this is the destination of those who have not put their faith in Christ. But we see also here, I think, the pastoral care of our author. Because it's important to remind ourselves at this point that the author is not saying that they have fallen into this sin of apostasy. And in fact, multiple times through this letter, he has confirmed their confidence in their faith. And he's reaffirmed to them that despite their own unfaithfulness, there is a God who always remains faithful and will hold you fast to the end. But there is a need for us still as believers to self-assess. I like what O'Brien says. He says this, that our author is deeply concerned that some of his audience are perilously close to falling over the precipice. And his intention is to pull them back from such a disastrous course of action by the strongest of warnings that focuses on the certainty of divine judgment. And again, notice that he includes himself in this warning. He'll say, in verse 26, he says, what if we go on sinning? His cause here is not to try to get his readers to doubt their salvation. Rather, he's trying to consider them to assess their own hearts honestly. And perhaps for those who appear to be in the body of Christ, but are not actually indeed believers, he is warning them of the danger of rejecting Jesus. Because to reject Christ is to reject God's only sacrifice for sin that can deliver us from judgment. Friend, you do not want to be on the opposing side of the living God. And he has made provision for salvation from sins through his sacrifice, through the sacrifice of his son. So in light of God's provision of Christ's greater sacrifice, he says, put off your sin and delight in God's mercy. Firstly, recognizing again that God provided only one sacrifice for sin. But secondly, look with me here in verse 28, that rejection of Christ's greater sacrifice deserves a worse punishment. Rejection of Christ's greater sacrifice deserves a worse punishment. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, worse than what? Well, the two things that he's going to compare here are the punishment of the old covenant, which he will put in the category of the lesser punishment, as opposed to the greater punishment, which is the consequence of rejecting the sacrifice of the new covenant, which is Jesus. So look in verse 28 where he says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So he begins here first with this lesser language, and he uses this language here of the type of punishment that the one would receive who set aside the law of Moses. And that language there is like legal terminology. It's like annulment. He's not referring here necessarily to someone who just incidentally broke one of the commandments of the Mosaic law, but there were certain sins that if committed, there were certain laws that if broken, the punishment was immediate death. And really the language that he's using here is this language of rebellion, of rejecting the authority of the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, we get a little bit of a picture of what these consequences were. He says, to reject the law of Moses means there was no mercy. Keep that in mind. What does no mercy look like? Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and what specifically has he done? And has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it's told to you and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This was the consequence of rejecting the old covenant, the consequence of annulling, setting aside the law of Moses. And aren't you glad that we don't live in this time anymore? Imagine waking up in the morning, and as you're at your kitchen sink, you look out the window and you see your neighbor out in his backyard bowing down to a Baal. And you go, oh man. And you go, did that really happen? Did I see that properly? And your other neighbor goes, yeah, I saw it too. And having to take that neighbor to the gate and stone him? That was the consequence of rejecting the law of Moses, of setting aside the shed blood of mere animals. But here our author tells us that if that was the consequence of setting aside the law of Moses in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? He argues from the lesser to the greater. And he gives here a description of three ways in which rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, three descriptions of what's actually going on here when someone does this. He says, firstly, that you are rejecting the true nature of Christ's sacrifice. He says, the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God. You see, the blood of the old covenant was merely just the blood of animals, but the blood of the new covenant is the blood of the very Son of God. It is the blood of Christ poured out like wine on the cross. It's the blood of the Son of God who was sent from heaven for you. It is the blood of the only true and spotless and sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And to reject this sacrifice is to trample underfoot the Son of God. Do you hear the disrespect that is being done here in rejecting Christ's sacrifice? And the important part in this section here is actually the title that is given to Christ. He is the Son of God. Johnson says the full title, Son of God, it emphasizes the shocking character of apostasy. It not only falls from grace, but it mocks the giver of grace. For those who reject Christ, that is in essence what is being done. They are rejecting the giver of grace. They are rejecting its true nature. But furthermore, he says they're rejecting its true power. Look what he says. They have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We heard this already. The blood of the old covenant could not sanctify, not permanently. But the blood of Christ can and does have the power to sanctify. The author has said the law and his sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near, but the sacrifice of Christ's blood does have the power to make perfect those who draw near. I love J.C. Ryle, an old 16th century pastor, says this: there is only one thing that can give peace to the conscience, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on it. A clear understanding that Christ's death was an actual payment of our debt to God, and that the merit of that death is made over to man when he believes, is the grand secret of inward peace. It meets every craving of conscience. It answers every accusation. It calms every fear. Friends, we sing, there is power in the blood of Jesus, and it is true. Jesus' blood does have the power to sanctify, and it is the only means that has the power to cleanse you from your sin. And I say that not only to those here who maybe are unbelievers, but I say that to us as well, church, that we would be reminded of the true nature of what was shed for us. For too often we treat so lightly the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, but it was the blood of the very Son of God. And there is no sin that is greater than the power of Christ's sacrifice for us. So to look elsewhere for atonement, one author says, is tantamount to claiming that Jesus has shed blood not as a sinless savior, but as just another defiled sinner. If you are here and you say to yourself, no, Jesus' blood doesn't have the power to save, the author says here that that is profanity in its truest sense. Because what you are saying is that it was merely the blood of another man, another sinful man, when that is not at all who Christ is. If one of us died on the cross, it would be right to say that there was no power in that sacrifice to save from sins, because it would merely be our blood, the blood of a sinful human. But our author says here, no, the true power of the sacrifice is that it was the blood of the Son of God, who was sinless and perfect, and it has the power to sanctify. This is true of us today as believers. Thirdly, not only are they rejecting the true nature or its true power, but they're rejecting its true messenger. He says at the end that to do so is to outrage the spirit of grace. The sacrifice of Christ is an offering of grace. And our author here attributes this to the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, the message of Christ's sacrifice and its cleansing power has been brought to the readers. For no one stumbles upon the gospel, but the gospel is always brought to us by the Holy Spirit through the means of the things around us. But it is always the Holy Spirit who is actively working to draw us to himself. And if you are going to reject Christ, you are rejecting the offering of grace that the Spirit gives. And so our author here has argued from the negative. How much worse of a punishment it is deserved. This is a deserved punishment if you reject the sacrifice of Christ. He's argued from the negative, but I would encourage you, church, to consider for yourself in the positive all that Christ has done for you. This is the true nature of God's provision for you and I. He did not even spare his own son. His blood alone has the power to cleanse you, and it has cleansed you. So completely that even now when God looks at you, he does not see your sin, but he sees the blood of his son whom he loves. Therefore, you are holy and blameless in his eyes. There is power to cleanse from all past failure and sin, power to purify and to make new, power to present us spotless and unblemished before God, that we might draw near with confidence to hold fast to Christ, to stir one another to love and good works. And so by describing the worst punishment of rejecting Christ's sacrifice, he is also spurring us to see the priceless value of God's provision in Christ. And that should spur us to do what the text is calling us to do, to put off our sin and to delight in God's mercy as we look to that day that we stand before him. For we see finally in these last few verses here, in verses 30 and 31, that God alone can and will deliver you from his hands. He says in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." In the final section of this warning, the author directs his readers to remember the character of the God that they know. He says, "We know him. We know what God is like. We know his MO. We know from history how God operates, not only towards those who trust him, but also towards those who rebel against him." And remember that these are not just these are not brand new believers who have no understanding of Scripture. These are believers who used to be Jews, who would have been very, very familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And so in an attempt to help argue his point here, the author quotes for us the Song of Moses, what was read for us earlier out of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32. And it is a long psalm, so thank you for standing for that scripture reading. But throughout that song, at the end of his life, what Moses is doing is he is appealing to the people of Israel, saying, God brought you out of Egypt. He made you what you are. He delivered you. He provided for you. He saved you. And here's what your fathers did. They rejected him. They turned around and they bowed down to other false gods. And to that, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And the emphasis of this first quotation, look here in verse 29 and verse 30, vengeance is mine. The emphasis is actually on the pronouns that are in this sentence. So those of you who appreciate grammar, the author has intentionally reworded this sentence to put the emphasis on the pronouns of God. So if we were to translate this very strictly, it would sound funny to us, but what it would say is, to me is vengeance. I will repay. The emphasis is on God, who is the one who does the action. This is a part of his character. And not only that, though, in the second quotation, he says, in verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. Now, amongst the people of Israel, even in the Old Covenant, there were those who were a part of Israel, but they were not necessarily a part of believing Israel. And the same can be true of God's people today. So that Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And what does he say? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so twice the author quotes this song of Moses here, pleading with his readers, saying, don't rebel against God like Israel did. Hold fast to Christ. In essence, if you are to reject Christ now, you would be doing exactly the same thing that your fathers did in the Old Covenant when they rejected God and they went back to false idols. To a group of believers who had abandoned the Old Covenant and turned to Christ and had endured great suffering and hardship, this reminder would not only serve to them as reason for continuing to hold fast to Christ, but also a comfort to them in the midst of their sufferings, knowing that it was not in vain, that God was indeed aware and will one day judge. There are times in our lives where we look at the world around us and we look at the unbeliever and we think to ourselves, why do they have it so much easier? It seems like me following after Christ is costing me a lot more trouble in this life than it would be if I wasn't. And this is a problem that for all of redemptive history, God's people have had to wrestle with. So that David says in Psalm 73, he says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. But what the author here is saying speaks to this truth, that God is faithful to judge. Again, I fall in the words of J.C. Ryle when he says, when we are tempted to despair at the troubles of the cross, remember that they do not compare to the trouble of apostasy, of rejecting Jesus. Far better to endure suffering in this life, our author says, than to have to endure an eternity of suffering because you rejected Jesus. But this is where God is. He is faithful to judge. He is faithful to vindicate. And he himself is to be feared. So in verse 31, our author concludes by saying, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In our culture, we don't often speak of fear. Especially as men, to fear is to be seen as weak. And better to cover the fear with a veneer of strength and confidence. And to do so in this life may work for a time, but friends, it will not work in eternity. Here our author tells us that the most dreadful, fearful, terror-inducing reality is that one would fall into the hands of a living God. This language of falling into the hands of is this language of coming under the power of. And at times, Scripture uses this language to describe believers in saying, you have fallen into the hands of his mercy. But here, our author flips it and says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God in judgment because you have rejected the sacrifice of Jesus. Johnson writes this, the final sentence of this warning is chilling in its simplicity. The judgment will be fearsome because it will be carried out by a living God. The living God is fearsome precisely because, like his own word, he sees deeply and truly into the hearts of his own creatures and demands of them a truth commensurate with his own. It is not a game. It is the most ultimate reality, and therefore quite properly fearful. Now, in many ways, it would be easier for us to ignore texts of Scripture like this, because who likes thinking about wrath and judgment? But in bringing our attention to this theme, the author of Hebrews has actually done us a great service, for he's calling us to an honest assessment of our own hearts, for what is at stake here is the destiny of our eternal souls. Now, I want to be clear in saying that he is speaking here of those who abandon Christ, who look at Christ's sacrifice, and they look at it and they say, that is not sufficient to save me from my sins. But if you're here and you've put your faith in Christ, this is also cause for us to remember what we have been saved from, and, Lord willing, to do some honest self-assessment of going, what things in my life are maybe leading my heart away from Christ? What things in my life are leading me into danger without even realizing it? And it may not even be massive, serious things, but the day in, day out patterns of what we feed our minds with, what we stir our affections with, what we allow our eyes to look at, where we allow our feet to go. All of these things are either reminding us and strengthening our confidence in Christ's sacrifice, causing us to draw near, to hold fast, to stir one another up, or perhaps they are revealing the true nature of our hearts. So in application, as we close, I really have two groups that I want to address. Firstly, to the unbeliever. Do you see the danger that you are in? Is your love of sin and self greater than your fear of God and eternal judgment? And the question for you is, what will you do with Jesus? You must do something. And if you are not accepting him, if you are not turning in faith to him, you are rejecting him. I borrow the words of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan author, who says this: whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. But listen to these words. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. How can you rest for one moment in such a condition? Friends, the door of mercy has been thrown open wide for all to enter if you put your faith in Christ. And so I would plead with you, if you are here and you've not put your faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Do not neglect so great a salvation, for you are right now under the hand of a living God who has the right to judge you because you are rejecting the sacrifice of his son's shed blood. But oh, if you would turn and put your trust in him, you would find forgiveness, abundant mercy, lavished grace. He would make you a son and a daughter. To the believer, this text calls us to diligently put off our sin and to do so deliberately. He is speaking of the sin of apostasy here, but I pray that this text would help us to assess and go, what things in my life are leading me to cool my heart towards Christ? And perhaps we would not treat our sin so lightly if we remembered how costly Christ's sacrifice was for us. Help each other to do this. For a life of confession and repentance proves that you have indeed been cleansed and sanctified by Christ. But even as this text calls us to put off our sin, it also calls us to delight in God's mercy. I said at the beginning, do not minimize God's wrath, because it magnifies for us the mercy of God. Look at what we have been saved from. The just wrath of God that was ours to bear has been borne on the cross by Jesus. And look at what you have been saved by, the very costly and precious blood of Jesus. And so I would close by looking back to last week's section. Look in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, and we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, friends, this is true. Even now, right now, we have a high priest that is real. Do you believe that? What must we do? Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't abandon Jesus. Hold fast to him. And when you sense your own unfaithfulness, what does he say? He who promised is faithful. And praise the Lord for that. That despite our own unfaithfulness, our God is always faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, as is the not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, that day is drawing near. To the unbeliever, are you ready for that day? To the believer, endure. Hold fast to Christ. Put off your sin as you look and you rest in the forgiveness that is yours even now in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we've been warned of your wrath. And we know that it is a just wrath, for you are a holy God. But we also know that we have been delivered from that wrath. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2 when he says that you flee to the rock. Flee to find refuge in God. So for we who are in Christ, we have this mighty fortress. We have this great refuge so that we need not fear that day that we will stand before you. And even now we can draw near with confidence. So give us that confidence, I pray. But may even recognition and awareness of your wrath lead us then to proclaim the good news of Christ's sacrifice to a world that is in desperate need of it. May you use us as your people for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.